Yeah, we're going to need to double that or triple it. Yeah. Ready? Shabbat shalom, everyone. So a couple thousand years ago,
only,
the disciples were waiting, and they were all, as Jim mentioned last week, I think they were in one accord with the Father, and they went to the temple at Shavuot. We read in our scriptures there was 120 left out of the thousands that had followed Yeshua. There's 120 of them. Most likely they had been around most of his walk. They probably got to know each other, kind of like you pretty much know everybody in this room, right? Unless it's someone brand new or we're just getting to know them. They were probably real comfortable with the 120. They could probably break bread. They knew who had a sense of humor, who didn't. They knew how to talk to one another. But it says on Shavuot, 3,000 people were added to him that day. Do you think life changed for them? Do you think they were happy about it, or do you think they were complaining because they liked that intimate little small group? What Father is going to do in Canton, we have no idea. You know, he didn't give me a roadmap, and this is how it's all going to plan out. We have no idea, but it's a place where we believe we're going to be able to reach more people and share truth with them, lead them to Yeshua, lead them to the truth of what Yeshua was teaching. And then the most important part, and that goes for us and for them, is lead them into a strength of a relationship where they can finish the race. Because you can know Yeshua all you want. It's not going to mean anything if you don't finish the race. You can love God with all your heart, but if you walk away from him, is that going to do any good? So I woke up the other night, and sometimes I wake up with the weirdest thoughts that just come right to my mind, and immediately my dog Toby came to my mind, and Toby has been gone now for 16, 17 months. Some of you got to meet Toby. Most of you know I never had the joy of having children of my own. Probably one of the reasons I love kids so much. It's not that I didn't want them, it just didn't work out. But Toby came to my mind, and I had amazing memories of Toby. It's all I have. I don't have memories of a child. I wish I did. I'm building memories of my grandchild, and they're powerful, and they're amazing, and I love them. But Toby was a big part of our lives. But I also remembered the pain I went through. When he was first, he was sick, and you know, then he ended up passing. And it was painful. Today we live in a world where a lot of people are going through loss of people way too early in life. I mean, people that are passing long before the age that the Bible says that we should be able to live to. And we're losing people to diseases. We're losing people to suicide. We're losing people to all kinds of things that are all of the enemy. And they're painful, aren't they? There's nothing wrong with that. There's no shame in having pain in these things. But it got me thinking about the Father and what he thinks and what's going through his mind. And what kind of pain does he have to deal with on a daily basis when he sees us going astray, when he sees us in error and sin, when he sees us walking away from the betrothal, when he sees us rejecting the offer of the betrothal? What kind of pain does he go through? See, I like to think about those things because I know every emotion we have, he has to be feeling too. Now, he's so far above us that we can't really fathom it, but what he's given us is part of him, his character. So if we feel pain, he feels pain. What was he thinking when he had to sacrifice his son on the cross? Was he just feeling pain alone, or was he thinking of the joy of how many tens of thousands, millions of people could be redeemed and restored in the end? I don't know. Perhaps one day he'll share that with us. I remember an old quote says, "Better to have loved and lost than to have never loved at all." And I can tell you, for me, that is so true. So at times we get frustrated with the situations we're in because we are spoiled rotten. You know, everything we're going through here today, the rest of the world's gone through many, many times over. And I hear a lot of people ask the question, well, why are we having to go through this? Why doesn't God see our pain? Why can't he just make it better? Why can't he just take care of the situation? He knows what I'm dealing with. And you're right, he does know what you're dealing with. But perhaps it's a process that you have to go through so you have a hope of spending eternity with him. All he wants from us, all he wants is an intimate relationship. And see, here's the difference between the loved ones and our relationship with God. We may go through this life and we may have to suffer a little bit and we may have to give up our life. But if we truly have a relationship with him, we have eternity. We can't guarantee where our loved ones, if they're going to be in eternity with us or not. And I'm of the opinion that once they're gone, don't spend time dwelling on it. You'll make yourself nuts. It's not worth it. Focus on the living. Focus on yourself. But choose to remember all the beautiful things, because there is hope out there. And if we want to dwell on the negative, and if we want to dwell on what's going on in the world and the economy and the government, if you want to dwell on that, I can guarantee you one thing. You will have zero light or a very dim one. Turn out the lights and they'll be struggling to find you. Or do you want to be so bright that you turn out the lights and they can spot you in a second? Amen? So during the time of betrothal, which is what we're in, we need to be patient. We need to endure. We need to stand strong. We need to finish this race. And I'm going to tell you, I don't think anybody can do this alone. The Apostle Paul was an amazing figure in the New Testament. I don't think Paul could have done it alone. I think Paul relied far more on other people around him than you and I realize. Peter, John, all of them, they were not isolated on their own. They needed other people. So this is what the ancient Israel wedding model is all about. It's all about the shadow picture of salvation and teaching us what the Messiah is trying to do in our lives, what he's hoping to come back for. And we have a God that loves us so much, he gave us 1,100 plus pages, depending on your translation, 1,100 pages of loving instruction just so you could finish the race and be a bride without spot and wrinkle. So as we get back to the wedding part two today, if you weren't here last week, you'll be able to pick up on some stuff, but please go back and listen to it. It'll really clarify some things that may or may not make sense. I'm going to do a loose recap, but I think last week's really important to tie in. A lot of times a series, you can just go one right after. It doesn't matter. This one is important that you see it all together. And it's really important you have last week and this week if you're going to listen to or come next week. So we started this last week, and we talked about the father of the groom selecting the bride for his son. Now, today, in today's day and time, do you realize how many men, fathers of brides, are not all that happy at their bride's, their daughter's choice of men, right? And they're like, oh my gosh, why did she have to pick him? Are you kidding me? He's nothing but a pansy. Come on. We've heard it. A lot of people are not really excited about it. Today, the way the world works, we really have very little say as parents and adults, right? Not so in the day and time of ancient Israel. In fact, you got to think of it this way. The father is not only picking a bride for a son, he's the father of both the bride and the groom. Very unusual circumstance. So the fact that he selected you and many others who may come to know him, may not, the fact that he selected you, that's something we should take humble pride in. It's humbling to think that he selected us. So in this model, we're going to go do a loose recap of it, and we're going to tie it in with Mount Sinai. We've all heard that Mount Sinai was a wedding betrothal, or most of us have. So the recap is just going to tie it in so we can see some scripture, okay? Anybody remember what the first stage was? the matchmaking stage, the Shidduchim. God chose the children of Israel, the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he brought them out of Egypt in their bondage, just as he brought Abraham out of his land, the land of the Chaldeans. And he brought him into a new land. He outlined the covenant Mount Sinai, just as he had outlined a covenant with Abraham. Abraham gave him a lot of promises some few hundred years earlier that were all being fulfilled when they went to Mount Sinai. He outlined the covenant in its generality, and Moses told the people, and they said, all that the Creator says, everything God says, is we will do. Everything He says, we will do. And somebody under their breath said, for about 28 days. No, but they were excited. They saw what happened. You got to remember, even though these people were rebellious and they were stiff-necked and they made mistakes, they saw everything coming out of Egypt. So there were times when they were pretty excited about this. They just didn't let their zeal endure. And that's one of our callings, one of our things we need to learn. So this was an agreement that was then later spelled out when God came down on the mountain under the huppah in the cloud, and he started speaking to the people. This was the era scene. This is where it got a little more detailed, a little more intimate. He's now speaking out loud so everybody can hear. But before he was going to speak to them, what did they have to do? They had to mikvah. They had to be cleansed. They had to wash their robes. They had to get ready. And he said, and on the third day, you'll come before me at the mountain. It was a process. The fact that he was coming down on the mountain was announced by great shofar blasts. The earth was rumbling, lightning and thunder. It was a terrifying morning. Not a single person in all of Israel didn't realize what was happening. And they were scared. They were prepared, though. They came out and they came to the edge of the mountain where they were not permitted to go any further. And God spoke out loud. And he spoke out what Americans call the Ten Commandments, which is really the 10 words or the 10 statements. It was such a terrifying experience that they cried out to Moses and said, make him stop. Now, I found that really interesting. Make the Creator of the universe stop. But they were scared. They knew their corruption. They knew that they were not worthy. And they said, make him stop. Let him tell you. If he wants to kill you, that's okay. But we'll listen to you. You just go up and take care of this. And that's what we see ended up happening. Moses becomes the messenger of the bridegroom, relaying the messages to the bride. And we're going to see that for almost 40 years until he passes in the desert. He's constantly relaying the messages back and forth. See, this is a time they're supposed to be getting to know their Creator. They're supposed to be getting to know the God that redeemed them from Egypt, the God that separates the sea, the God that rains down food from heaven, the God that brings water out of a rock. That's a God I want to get to know. They were supposed to be getting to know him, but they had no interest in him. They only had an interest in what he could provide for them. Have you ever had that mentality in a previous religious experience? It's all about what we can get. God wanted a bride that was getting intimate with him, and they wanted nothing to do with him, or at least a good majority of them. Then the Nisuim, the lifting up of the bride, was supposed to happen. Parts of it did happen, and we'll see it as we go through it, but it didn't come to its fullness. They never made it into the land when they were supposed to. They did eventually, and it came at a great cost. The lifting up of the bride should have been a time of great joy. But while Moses was on the mountain, we all know what happened. The golden calf. You see, the covenant was sealed with the sprinkling of blood. That was the sealing of the marriage. The scroll was the Torah, the ketubah. It outlined the contents, the conditions. When you read today's Torah portion, you saw what God says, I will bless you if you do this. This is my role for you. I am going to bless you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to make sure your livestock don't breach. I'm going to make sure everything goes well for you if you'll just follow me. But here's the conditions in the ketubah should you decide to rebel against me. And even though if you don't study this out and you just read it, you're going to think, what a cruel God that he's so harsh with these people. He was so loving. He was trying to do these things to draw you back in. He wanted all of Israel to be a part of this covenant that he offered. He didn't want them to die in the wilderness in their sins. Nothing could be. Why would he go to the trouble to bring them into the desert? Why do you think they were plagued when they said, did you bring us into the desert to kill us? That was blasphemy. That was saying, God, that's a slap in your face. We have no respect for what you did for us. We see clearly they had little interest in getting to know their God, or at least the majority of them. See, God had the legal right then and there to not only divorce them, but to have most of them killed. A good many of them went into adultery, and some of them did lose their life because of it. Spiritual adultery. Thank goodness Moses was a meek and a humble man. If you read the scriptures, you'll find many times the children of Israel survived because of Moses alone. But God's also a loving and a merciful God, because who creates the entire world and is willing to humble himself as the creator and listen to Moses' plea? Think about that. But the effects of their whoring after the gods of the nations has plagued every generation since then. Today, if it's not regular adultery, it's spiritual adultery. And spiritual adultery can be anything. It can be physical. It can be your eyes on the internet. It can be your hearts. It can be sports, worshiping sports. There are certain things that if it's done in mild moderation, there's nothing wrong with it. But when it becomes your idol, when it becomes a consumer of your time, if you're playing a video game a few hours a week or a little bit here and there, but when it's taken up 20, 30 hours and you go, I don't have time to read the Bible. I don't have time to get to know my God. I don't know why I don't have any time. But you're like fourth in the nation at a game that kills invisible enemies. Hello? But God forgave them. He had the right to have them stoned right there. Some of them did lose their life. But let's face it, many of us have asked this question, because I know I've asked the question. I always thought to myself, why was it so severe that Yeshua actually had to die? Why did he have to die for us? And we understand the sacrificial system, and we read he replaced it. He became our Passover sacrifice. But was it really that necessary? And of course, you know the answer is yes. But do we understand the depths of it? We're going to talk about that a little bit today. Because when you talk about the ancient wedding model, it ties into you and I today. And it ties into how we choose to walk our life out today. So today is going to be really digging into some scriptures that are going to tie back to this. And then next week, we're going to take it right to the feasts and how it ties in with the feasts. And next week will be our final session. Could we not still sacrifice animals for the forgiveness of sin? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. See, there's a big difference between covering sins and removing them. Yeshua did not cover our sins. He removed them. The sacrifices covered them. And I would suggest to you that you're going to have a struggle reading and understanding Hebrews if you don't understand the wedding model, at least certain parts of it. And we'll read a little bit of it here today. So why did Yeshua have to die? And let's go back to the Torah and let's read some things. Because have you read that Yeshua is our high priest in heaven? Anybody read that? Nobody wants to argue that, right? He is fulfilling the role of the high priest in the heavens right now. How that looks, I don't know. I've not been exported in a dream to see it, but he's fulfilling that role. So let's understand what the Torah, the Word of God, the perfect Word of God, the infallible Word of God, what it says about the high priest. Leviticus 21 talks about the high priest, the sons of Aaron. Leviticus 21, verses 6 through 9, it says, they shall be holy to their God, referring to the priesthood, the line of Aaron. They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God, for they offer the Lord's offerings and the bread of their God. Therefore, they shall be holy. They shall be set apart. They shall not marry a prostitute or a woman who has been defiled, neither shall they marry a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to the God. He shall sanctify him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, Jehovah, who sanctify you, am holy. And the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by whoring, profanes her father, and she shall be burned with fire. So crystal clear, a high priest cannot marry anyone who's been caught in idolatry, anybody who's been a whore, anybody who is not a virgin. And by that, it's talking about spiritual purity. Well, in this day and time, it's talking literally about a virgin. He was forbidden to marry someone who had profaned themselves with these things. Am I the only one in the room that has profaned myself in my past? There might be a few other who would join me. We all have profaned ourselves. We've all made ourselves, we delegitimized our opportunity. We've made ourselves so we cannot be the bride in the state that we were. Hang on, because there's hope. We're all guilty. By law, we deserved the death penalty or to be put away to never be able to be remarried by our groom again. That's the Torah. Jeremiah 3:1 says, if a man divorces his wife and she leaves him to marry another, can he ever return to her? Would not such a land be completely defiled? But you have played the harlot with many lovers, and would you return to me, declares Jehovah? See, we have played the harlot. Our forefathers have played the harlot. And unless God, according to his mercy and according to his own written Torah, provides a way, we have no chance. Now, we do know that God divorced us, divorced Israel. Jeremiah 3:8 says, she saw that because faithless Israel had committed adultery, I gave her a certificate of divorce and sent her away. Yet that unfaithful sister Judah had no fear, and she prostituted herself as well. Now, God did not issue that certificate of divorce, but don't you dare let anybody tell you in the future the Jews don't need Jesus because they were not divorced. Everybody needs Yeshua. Everybody needs Yeshua. Yeshua said, there is no way to the Father except through me. All I'm going to say is how that all happens, I'll leave that up to the master. But don't you dare buy into that thing. Well, they don't need Yeshua. They're just fine. It says they were worse. But God had a covenant and a promise to David, and he held on to that promise, and they were not released from that marriage. So how can we be the bride if it's impossible for God to remarry an unfaithful bride? Two things would have to happen. And this is the only way we have hope. One, the groom would have to die. And two, guess who else would have to die? Us. That's why we talk about being born again. We have to die to self. When we die to self and we're born again, we are reborn, a new creation. We are supposed to be spiritual virgins. We're supposed to never walk away from our betrothal again. Now, the reason this is an unpopular message for many is they think that there's no forgiveness if we mess up. We'll get there in just a second. But if we don't die, we have no hope. And that death is a spiritual death, and it comes through the betrothal process. Is it starting to make a little sense? Okay. So Hebrews 6:4-6. Now let's take a look at this from a perspective of understanding the whole wedding model, because this has been confusing for a lot of people. It says this in verses 4-6. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, and I'm going to insert what I think that means, chosen as the bride. Enlightened, you're chosen as a bride, you've accepted the fact that you're the bride, who have tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit. You received your umatan from your Creator. You've received the gifts that He's given you. And you have tasted in the goodness of the Word of God. The Word of God is Yeshua. You've tasted in that goodness. And the powers of the age to come, you've begun to intimately know your groom. And then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up in contempt. So you got to understand, this is not talking about somebody who slipped up and sinned. This is talking about somebody who understood the covenant. I'm not talking about you said a prayer. That probably changed some of your lives. It changed my life. It didn't bring me into the knowledge of the truth, but it did change my life for the better, and that allowed me to come to a place where I was able to receive the knowledge of truth. But these words do not make it where it's impossible to repent for sin. What it's saying is when you walk away. It says when they have fallen away. What does fallen away mean? Fallen away is not they slipped up, they made a mistake. It's not accidental sin. It's deciding to walk away. It's saying, I don't want my groom anymore. They don't like the terms of the ketubah. They're tired of it. They're tired of doing what's outlined in the ketubah. They're fed up. They want to do things their own way. They fall away. They walk away. They choose to leave the covenant relationship. Now, if this happened in ancient Israel, it was grounds for being stoned to death. It's also what the writer of Hebrews is talking about in four chapters later in chapter 10. We always call them the verses no church will ever teach on. They're not real comfortable. But in chapter 10, if you already were over in chapter 6, turn over to 10. Verses 26, I think through 29. For if we sin willfully, there's that word, willfully, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, Yeshua, the bridal, we understand the whole thing, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. That's why they won't teach on it. It sounds like when you sin, you're doomed forever. And that's not what it's saying. But when you understand that when you sin willfully, when you walk away from the covenant, do you think that we have the opportunity to repent? Unrepent willingly, repent, unrepent willingly, but we could just do whatever we want, whatever's good in our own eyes. Well, Saturdays I'll walk like a believer, but you know, Tuesdays and Thursdays there's some really cool stuff going on down this bar, and I'm gonna unrepent for those two nights. It's not gonna work for you. No. Willfully sin. By a certain fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law, and I don't like that translation, I think the law of God that Moses delivered, died without mercy under two or three witnesses. So how much worse should your punishment be that you thought worthy of trotting underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of his covenant, with which he was sanctified, you were sanctified, as an unholy thing, and you've insulted the Spirit of grace. So willful sin, in my opinion, is the choosing to walk away from your betrothal. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You've been redeemed. God has paid the mohar, the bride price. It was the blood of his Son. It was the most expensive bride price ever paid in history. When you accepted this betrothal, you became his. You are a legal possession of the king. Listen, I know the terminology doesn't float well in this world, but I'm fine with it. You know what? I belong to him. I love it. Put me in whatever you want me to wear. I don't care. See, you've chosen to begin the Erosine process. And the Erosine process is where you stop putting aside the religious junk you inherited and you say, Father, I really want to get to know you. Change my heart. Change my old way of thinking. Change the things I thought were correct. Cause me to adjust my lifestyle when I see it. You're not going to figure this all out in one day. This is a process. That's why James gave him four things. Start with this. They'll be coming to Shabbat every week in the synagogue. They'll learn the rest. But you're legal possession of the king of all the earth at this moment in time. The moment you say yes to Yeshua, you're a legal possession of his. And our encouragement of this whole thing, because we always get hung up on the negative side of it if we don't understand this properly. And in Hebrews, if you don't understand it, it does sound pretty harsh, right? But here's the encouragement in verse 39 of that chapter we just read. But we are not like those who turn away from God. So he's explaining in the last verse what we totally misunderstood for years. He's talking about these people who turn away. It's a choice, just like it was a choice to come into the family, to come into being betrothed with the bride. So is everybody with me so far? Okay, good. So let's go back to Matthew, where the religious leaders are trying to trap Yeshua, because I want to talk about another aspect of this betrothal period that I think has been just butchered, and we don't understand it, primarily because we don't understand this ancient Israel custom of marriage, but more importantly, our English translations are not perfect. Has anybody come to the realization they're not perfect? Okay? All right. I don't know why, but at one time in my life, I was like part of that whole, the King James is an inerrant, flawless word of God, you know, because somebody told me and it sounded good and I bought into it. How was I deceived? So back in Matthew, in the 19th chapter, they're trying to trap Yeshua. Now, they did this in his entire ministry. It's kind of the way the enemy works. Try to trap you, get you into a position where you can't get out of it, and then he comes in for the kill. So Matthew 19:3, it says, is it okay for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? You know, the first question I thought of when I was studying this week, I thought, what on earth are they asking this question for? They knew exactly what the Torah said about marriage. Why are they asking this question? There was no, even the Torah instructions on when it's permissible to divorce in Hebrew, it's crystal clear. There's no misunderstanding. Now, in English, I will grant you, it's a little confusing. But there is no misunderstanding. There's not like Beth Shammai and Beth Hillel are arguing about this. They do argue, but we'll get to that in a minute, because you'll find this quite amusing or disturbing or both. Matthew 5:32 is another one that's about divorce. So let's read that and then we'll jump in what it's talking about. Matthew 5:32 says, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality, some of your Bibles will say adultery, makes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, one of the reasons this is so bad is because it's totally anti what the Torah actually says about divorce. Would Yeshua contradict the Torah? I don't think so. Why would you give a bill of divorce to someone that legally is supposed to be stoned to death if it's actually adultery? Now, you got to understand, when somebody committed adultery, we're going to talk about Joseph and Mary as we close out, but technically, the death penalty was a requirement. I don't read anywhere in there. I've gone back and read it a few. I wanted to make sure I got this right. It says, she shall be stoned to death. It also says, and the person that she is commits adultery with. It doesn't give the husband the option. Now, we know that later in time, certain things did happen where people did get away with having that option. But let's just focus on what the scriptures say. They should be stoned to death. So why would Yeshua come along and say, just give her a certificate of divorce for something they're going to kill her for? Why would you be forcing anyone else to commit adultery if you give her a legitimate certificate of divorce? Because the Bible's clear on that. So, Yeshua's time, they had something new going on. They had invented something new that was a twist on divorce. Something diabolical, driven by lust and greed. Something that only the religious leaders could have come up with, because if the common man had come up with this, they probably would have stoned them to death. Most of your Bibles missed this because we missed the two words. They were putting their wives away for no reason and without a certificate of divorce. That's why Yeshua says, give her a certificate of divorce. They were putting them away, not divorcing them. They weren't giving them a certificate of divorce, and there's some serious implications by doing this. In Greek, there's two separate different words that you can clearly see when you go back and read these and you look it up. Apollyo is putting her away, where apostasian means a legal dissolution of marriage and a certificate by decree. So they were putting away their wives, but they weren't giving them this certificate. Why is that so important? Because remember we talked last week about the ketubah? There was terms in the ketubah for both a divorce without real cause and a divorce with legitimate cause, just like the Torah. The Pharisees were basically putting away their wives for the stupidest reasons, just so they could take on another wife and not have to pay off this wife. And when she would go away without a regular certificate of divorce, technically she's still married to him. And yes, it would be illegal for her to go and to be another man's wife at that point in time. Now you got to remember, women back in this day and time, it would have been a challenge for them to survive. Where are they going to work? How are they going to earn enough money to pay the bills? They weren't really the most desirable thing. People weren't really all that into, you know, marrying people who had been divorced before. Now it happened, but it wasn't a good position for a woman to be in. And the reason you got to understand this is because when you see how God wrote things up and how he put this wedding model in place, you'll see that he was really protecting women. He's watching over them. The Pharisees didn't want to pay what was required in the ketubah to get rid of their wives. It could have been expensive. Now, first of all, if a woman was had a father that had half a brain and she knew that she was going to be married into a family that was religious hierarchy, you don't think the terms would have been a little higher? A man of means, a Pharisee, there's no such thing as poor Pharisees. Anybody realize that? Very wealthy, very high up in the social order. Breaking off a marriage, especially dishonoring a woman without cause, would have been a very expensive divorce. God himself hates putting away. He doesn't like divorce anyway, but he made some outlines for it. And you might say, well, what is the outlines, Tom? Because there's a big difference between adultery and sexual impropriety, which in Hebrew is erva matters. Sexual impropriety is found in Leviticus, and they are basically sexual sins that do not warrant the death penalty. But what they do warrant, they bring dishonor and shame on a family, shame on the husband, and so it provides for an out. It provides for him to follow the ketubah, and whatever is prescribed, if the woman were to do something that dishonored the family and brought shame on him and committed these acts, it would be different in the dissolution than if the husband was trying to put her away without a cause. Does that make sense? So these Pharisees, they didn't want to pay what they were going to have to pay. So they came up with these crazy things that are now recorded forever in the Talmud. We're going to read a couple of them in just a minute. The ketubah protected both parties because God is smarter than we are. See, when we first hear about a ketubah, a contract, we all get bent out of shape and up in arms. God's just trying to protect us, both of us. So can you see how some of these ancient practices that we thought were archaic are actually for our good? Kind of like some of these commands, these instructions that we were told are archaic, we now see them that they are for our good. They are for our benefit. Amen. The religious leaders were so corrupt that they made this statement, and this was Beth Hillel and, not Beth Hillel, it was Beit Hillel and Beit Shammai, back in the day, not the modern day one in Roswell. But Hillel says, a man can divorce his wife if he finds a woman more beautiful. But Shammai says, well, you can even divorce a woman if she burns your meal, because that shows that she doesn't really love you. And that is written for those of you who are saying, Tom, you've lost your mind. It's in Kitin Folio 90A of the Talmud, the Babylonian Talmud, in all its glory. And there's a lot of other things in there that are very, very disturbing. Things like marrying girls at 3 years old. Things like it's not really Let me just leave it at that, okay? If you really want to look at it, you can look at it for yourself. There's some really foul and disgusting things in there. This is what happens when you take the perfect word of God and you allow man to stick 2, 3, 4, 5,000 man-made laws in there that pervert what God says. Now, you know what? The Jewish religion called Judaism is almost all of those sects, except for the Karaites and maybe one or two others, they all follow the Talmud. The article where I went to and found where it was listed so that I could go to the Talmud, which I have downloaded, but I don't know where things are there. It's hard to find sometimes. The site that I went to that showed the corruption so that I could then go and actually read it in the copy of the Talmud, that site was a Muslim site saying, this is why you need to follow Islam. Wow. Because this is how perverted Judaism is. Wow. And I would suggest to you that there's nothing perverted about this, but any man-made religion gets a hold of the book and it becomes perverted. So with that in mind, let's go back and take a look at Joseph and Miriam, because they had a predicament and they were facing, weren't they? We're going to go to Luke chapter 1, and we're going to read about this, and we're going to tie it in, and then we'll come to a close on this part of today's teaching. We've got a few more minutes, though. Luke chapter 1, of course, is when the angel shows up to Mary. And the angel says, don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. You will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and you will name him Yehoshua. We say Yeshua, his full name is Yehoshua. He will be a great man, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him a throne of his ancestor David. Your son will be king over Jacob's people forever, and his kingdom will never end. And Mary asked, how can this be? I'm a virgin. The angel answered her and said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy Child developing inside of you shall be called the Son of God. Elizabeth, your relative, is 6 months pregnant with a son in her old age. People said she could not have a child, but nothing is impossible for God. One of my favorite verses in the Bible ensues next. And Mary answered, I am the Lord's servant. Let everything you have said happen to me. Do you know why that's so powerful? Because unlike you and me, Mary knew exactly what was going to happen to the rest of her life. Mary knew what the law said about somebody in her circumstance. Mary knew what the penalty was for whoring around. Do you think that in a court in that day and time, well, the angel told me it was the Holy Spirit. Do you think that's going to work? I don't think so. She knew what the penalty was for adultery. And at this moment, she has no idea how Joseph's going to take it. The angel said, don't worry, I'll take care of Joseph. You'll be fine. He's going to take care of you. She left that conversation. The angel's gone. And she has one thing and one thing only to cling to. Anybody want to guess what that is? Faith. That's all she has. She doesn't know how Joseph's going to respond. She doesn't know what the people are going to do. She just said, the angel of the Lord told me, let it be so for me. Faith is all she had to cling to. Joseph finds out she's pregnant. He's got two options legally. He could have her stoned to death for adultery. She was his wife. They hadn't consummated, but they were betrothed. That was as good as locked in. You were married. The second option was really technically not something we ever see in the Bible that's allowed, but he could show mercy by not bringing an accusation against her. In other words, he would have almost had to go along with the story that they slept together before the appropriate time. See, he wouldn't have been able to say, you know, I'm okay with it, guys. It's all right. This was a law in the land. See, this shows Joseph's character before he gets a visit from the angel. It says he's going to privately divorce her. What does that really mean? I mean, the only thing I can think of in this day and time is he's got to get way away from there. He's got to go somewhere where people don't know the whole circumstances, and he's got to then put her away and give her a certificate of divorce, pay her the ketubah, and let her go her way. He just wants to preserve her life, and he wants to preserve the life of the child, and he's not guilty. He hasn't done anything. He loved her. He was looking forward to a great relationship together. But the angel shows up and assures him, and of course we see a different story. You see now why possibly Joseph was selected to be the father of Yeshua? It displayed his character. He chose, at that moment when the angel spoke to him, he also had to choose the humiliation that was going to come for the rest of his life, dishonor. Just like Mary, Joseph had nothing to cling to except faith. A lot of people go, well, why would they have suffered honor? He married her, everything was fine, everything was good. John 9:34 says, and they answered to him, you were born totally in sin, and are you going to try to teach us? We're talking almost 30 years later. They didn't forget. They were labeled. Whatever the sin was, whether they slept together prematurely or whether it was somebody else, they knew it was sin. Next week, we're going to talk a little more about this, but Yeshua was probably reminded of this his whole life. Mary and when Joseph was alive, we were reminded their whole life. They chose a life of humility to do what God asked them to do. Next week, we're going to talk about the 10 virgins a little more detail, how this ties in. But the Feast of God should just seal the fact that this is serious business that we're dealing with. And when I say that, I mean the betrothal process. This is not something like, well, I said my prayer, I'll do a little bit here or there for the church. I'll help a homeless person here or there. This is serious business being the bride preparing herself to be without spot and wrinkle. See, the Israeli wedding model can unveil to you a deeper intimacy of your walk with Messiah, but it can also share with you some things that you missed in the scriptures, because I see it now myself. As we go through this, we need to understand, in the times we live in, we need to worry less about what others think of our walk and our way of thinking, and focus more on getting to know our Master. See, we could spend hours and tens of hours. How do I respond to this question? How do I respond to them telling me that? And they sent me a video that said I don't need to be doing this stuff. And why are you keeping those holidays? Why are you wasting time arguing with them? You can't argue with them. You're never going to win that. Zechariah 14, I was reading that this morning, and it reminds us that we will all be going to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Yeshua will be there. He will be the king. And he says, everybody will come up and worship with me, for me, to me, at the Feast of Tabernacles. Those who don't are going to be under a curse. I'm with you. I'm ready. We can walk if we have to. I want to get there. Tabernacles at Raccoon Mountain may be fun, but I'm telling you, Jerusalem, hello. For now, I want to suggest to you, stop arguing with people who try to tear down your walk. Focus on you. Work out your own salvation. There's always going to be far more false teachers, false prophets, false videos, and they spend a lot of money. Nobody just gets on there all disheveled like, hey, this is why you shouldn't follow those Hebrew roots, people. No, it's a polished video. It's compelling. They pick and choose. They cherry pick the scriptures that if you don't know anything about the Hebraic context, you can't win the fight, so don't fight. Focus your time on those who want to listen. And when they come to you and they start ridiculing you and criticizing you, why don't you just say, you know what? I kind of read this thing in the New Testament, 1 John 2:3. You may want to memorize it. I have most of it memorized, not all of it. I'm going to read it. Now we know that we have come to know him by this, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, the love of God is made perfect. We know we are in him by this. Whoever claims to abide in him must walk just as he walked. And then look him in the eye and say, what part of me following Jesus is driving you so crazy? And then you know what you do? You walk away. Just walk away. Let it sink in. Just trying to follow my Messiah. Just trying to do what he did. I'm just trying to emulate him. Why is that making you so nuts? I think we spend far too much time trying to convert those who don't want to be converted when there are lots of people out there that want the truth. They're hungry. They're disillusioned by what they've been fed in the church and in other religious organizations. They're disillusioned, but they have a hunger for God. Why don't we focus on them? Yeshua never once said, just hang on, guys. We got to stay a few more days. This one guy over here, if I hammer him two more days, he's coming home with us. No. Move on. Shake the dust off. Move on to the people who want to hear it. You're called to be a light. You're not called to be a nag. Focus on those who want to hear it. Because right now, we're all in the betrothal process, or in the stage. We're betrothed, and we're supposed to be getting to know our Messiah. We're supposed to be intimate. This is what a bride without spot and wrinkle is all about. It's not about perfection. It's about cleansing your heart. You know, the New Testament, which we're part of, is all about the heart. This doesn't change. It just goes from a book and ritual to our heart. It's all heart issue. I mean, everything in here, every instruction about loving God, about loving your neighbor, about giving, about anything, every instruction is about your heart. When you're without spot or wrinkle, it's because he's looking and he sees your heart has changed. From the wicked heart that we all had to the cleansed, purified heart through the redemption of Messiah Yeshua. Amen?
Yes.
So just remember that one phrase. What part of me following Yeshua is bothering you the most? And walk away. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Father, we just love you. We thank you. We are so excited for what you're doing in our life and in the world. The world's a mess, but so what? That means we're closer to your kingdom. And Father, there are a lot of people out there that don't want anything to do with you. And we know that, and it grieves us like it grieves you. But Father, we want to focus on those who do want something to do with you, that are hungry, that do want to know the truth. They want to know what your scriptures say. They want to be betrothed. They want to be part of your kingdom. They're out there by the tens of thousands. And sometimes we get so caught up in our legalism, our knowledge, and in our, you know, calendar issues and all the stupid things that just make us a dim, dull light. Let us be a bright light that shows forth the love that Yeshua showed everybody, Father. Let us put aside the things that have no relevance, and let us focus on the things that are unchangeable and undeniable. Father, give us a heart to serve wherever you've called us to serve. Give us a heart to understand that this move to Canton is not about us. It has nothing to do with us. It is all about you. It's all about your kingdom, and it's all about bringing more people to the knowledge of truth. Because truth be told, we don't want 500 people. I have a hard enough time with 70, 80 people. Father, what I want to do is empower people to go out and take this message out. I want to empower disciples that are called, that are going to be sent ones. And other people that live an hour, 2 hours away that might want to grow up to be mature and start a group of their own. Father, this is not about creating a bigger church. It's about creating an atmosphere where those people can find hope that still need and love you. So let us all have the right heart in this. Let us move to Canton, understanding this has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with you. Let us be obedient to what you've called us to do. Let us play our part. Let us work together as a team, as a body, all functioning for your glory, your honor, and your power. And it's in Yeshua's name we pray. Yivarekeka Yehovah v'ishmerecha. Yair Yehovah p'navalecha v'ihunecha. Yisa Yehovah p'navalecha v'esem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. In Yeshua's name, amen and amen. Amen.
so